Hello, hello, hello. Good to see you. It struck me during the first service that they're going to the city of Kaufman Cove on the island of Prince of Wales. And I was like, are they going to missions in a Hallmark movie? Is that what's happening? Because that's adorable. That's an adorable mission trip. So I was thinking maybe Cassandra would meet the son of Santa or someone who thinks he is or something. Okay. What if I told you that Abraham Lincoln was not actually shot by John Wilkes Booth in Ford's Theater? What if I told you instead that he was actually kidnapped by Confederates and shipped off to France? Is that true? No, how do you know? Did you see the evidence? So good, yeah. Your family is just rocking the service this morning. It's the evidence. There were 1,700 people in that theater. They watched what happened. There were 14 doctors that took care of him afterwards. They knew, they saw it. And when Abraham Lincoln died, nobody else did. They still were alive, and they carried the story into their world. They carried the story into life. They were witnesses. And that is what we believe about Jesus. Jesus, there's a Jesus that we know and welcome into our lives, the risen Jesus who ever lives to make intercession for us, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus we know through the power of the Holy Spirit, but there is also a historical Jesus, the Jesus who lived in first century Palestine, an actual flesh and blood person, a human who walked real streets and talked with real people. It's the historical Jesus who lived a real life and died an agonizing death and rose from the grave to give us new life. That risen divine Jesus, the risen divine Jesus is known to us through the Holy Spirit, but the Jesus who lived and walked and breathed is known to us by the evidence that we have. People can argue that the story of Jesus is just oral tradition handed down from person to person to person or generation to generation like a giant game of telephone until it no longer bears any resemblance to actual reality, but that isn't true. One tradition, oral tradition, I think, can seem just like a tick off of an old wives' tale, but actually the story of Jesus as given to us through the Bible is the story of named eyewitnesses. These people did not ascend to heaven with Jesus. They stayed. They moved through Palestine. They gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. They ate with people. They preached. They taught. They fellowshiped. They had groups. They were together. And the message of what they had seen, they shared. There were 500 witnesses just to the ascension of Jesus. So we know that lots of people saw Jesus, and that's how the story moved along. In fact, the Apostle John, in one of the most beautiful scriptures in 1 John, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He's saying we saw him. We witnessed it. We walked with him and talked with him. He loved us. He was real. This isn't just some kind of fairy tale that we're passing along from person to person. This was Jesus. This was our Jesus. And so John is emphatic to tell you, I saw it. I am a witness of him. The story of Jesus is given to us through named eyewitnesses. It's not hearsay. It's not just oral tradition. It's the testimonies in the four books we call the Gospels. These are those books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And honestly, of all the things in all the world, of all the literature anywhere, of all the texts, even to me, the rest of the Bible, these four books are the most important books that exist. Because this is the work of witnesses who watched and saw and lived and understood what was happening before their eyes, and they preserved it for us. We can see it and read it, and now this is the word that our eyes can see and our hands can touch. And it's beautiful. We're going to be camping out. And honestly, the gospel means good news, but it's not just good news. It's the best news in all of history. These books are the home to the best news in all of history. My husband and I were having breakfast yesterday, and we overheard somebody at the table next to us saying, the first thing I do when I go into a hotel room is throw out the Gideon Bible. And it made me think how much we've misinterpreted and misjudged the glory and goodness of the Bible. This contains all our hope for eternity. All our future hope and all our present glory is contained in the words of the eyewitnesses who wrote them. So we're going to camp out in Matthew's gospel over the next few weeks, right up to Easter, and we'll see the incredible story that he tells of the God who changed his life. He's not just an author, he's a witness. And in fact, this is, I think, called the Scripture Illumination Journal, and it's just the book of Matthew. They come in all the different books. It's the book of Matthew written in its in English Standard Version, I think, ESV, with pages to journal. And I really encourage it, in a series like this where we're going to take this book, get one of these and just imagine this is all you have. If we move this out of the other 1,500 pages of the Bible and we say, if this is all I have, what can I know about Jesus from this? What can I find about Jesus from this? I think these are like $5 on Amazon. So Matthew's gospel was written around AD 65 to 70. It's technically anonymous, but the earliest reliable traditions tell us the author is likely Matthew, the tax collector, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And as with most things scholarly, there are varying viewpoints on who wrote Matthew. But for my money, I think this is the best one that makes the most sense. And so throughout the series, we'll view this gospel as the gospel of Matthew, the tax collector and disciple. So who was Matthew? The story of his calling and most of what we know about him is found in Matthew 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Everybody say, "Follow me." You're so good at that. I've never done that to you before. I don't like it when people do it to me. And so I've never done it to you, but now I'm going to do it all the time because that was awesome. I enjoyed it. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." I'm sorry, I got a new iPad, and I'm trying to figure out where I can see it. Maybe if I stand back here, I can see it. So a few things we know about Matthew right off the bat, and these things are important because they're going to frame how we read his work. It's like if a couple goes on their first date at 17 and they come home and they say, we're in love, and we're going to be together forever, versus my mom and dad who are 86 years old and they have been through everything together and raised three troublesome children and done all the things, and them saying, "We're in love and we're going to be together forever." Same words. They both mean it. Just a different weight to the words. And so we need to understand how to weight the gospel as we read it. How do we read these words so that they fall in us in the way that Matthew needs them to fall in us in order to see the Jesus that he saw? And so one thing we know is that Matthew is a tax collector, and tax collectors are the bad guy. They're not cool. They're the worst. At this point, Palestine is under Roman rule. And so tax collectors are Jews who bid high to get the job so they could sit there and overcharge their countrymen and keep some of it for themselves. They're truly the worst. They were deeply, passionately hated. Like a leper was a physical untouchable, a tax collector was a moral untouchable. They were included in Scripture with the unholy and unclean. Tax collectors were disbarred from the synagogue, and they could not ever be a witness in a trial. People just didn't trust them. Robbers, murderers, and tax collectors were grouped together in one class of dangerous, despised enemies of the Jewish people. And so Jesus comes along, doesn't just address the tax collector, doesn't just stop and talk to him, he recruits him without apparently Matthew doing anything to earn it. to gain his attention. He recruits him. He says, you come with me. He is not the guy you want in good company if you want to keep your reputation, because your job is to save the rest of the Jews and convince them you're the Messiah. If you want to convince them you're a good guy, you shouldn't hang out with all the bad guys. And you know who hangs out with bad guys? More bad guys. And so Jesus recruits him. He picks him. He calls him. He calls him to be a witness about his life, someone who couldn't be a witness about anything else. Jesus says, I'm going to pick you to be a witness and to record what you see and hear and know about me. This is mercy. It's just plain, pure mercy. This book, the word Matthew, I sat in my office this week just thinking of this. The word Matthew on the cover of this book is the gospel in action. That Matthew was chosen and called and lived to tell the story is the most beautiful thing. John Calvin said, in choosing a tax collector, Jesus teaches that the calling of us all depends not on the merits of our own righteousness, but on his sheer generosity. Bless you. When Jesus called Matthew, he was giving us a living color example of the depth of his forgiveness. This is really important because, as I mentioned, Matthew is our eyewitness, and so we need to understand how redeemed he feels, how he sees the love of Jesus. Jesus says to Matthew the tax collector, follow me. One theologian said, the words follow me are unlocking words. They unlock people from what they need to be free from. This is the quote, the same command that unlocked Peter, Andrew, James, and John from their nets, boats, and parents, now liberates Matthew from his sinful, unscrupulous work. These words are invested with the nuclear power to tear persons away from all that was most precious to them before, or from all that had most debased them. When Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, he unlocks Matthew from his reputation. He unlocks him from his addiction to money. He unlocks him from the things that have defined him so far. That's what the words follow me do for us. And I want to ask you, when have you heard the words follow me? Except for like 5 minutes ago. Ignore that. When have you heard Jesus say follow me? You may think, I've never heard it. I stumbled into this. I chose to follow. Nope. He is always inviting us. From the cross, he invited you. We're not that smart or clever. We can't figure out to follow him ourselves. We don't love him first and best. He loves us first, and then we follow him. And so when has God said to you, follow me? And what did that unlock in your life? What did that free you from? What did that free you to? Second thing we see about Matthew in this passage is that he is an evangelist. And in his first act of evangelism, it's just simply having people over for dinner. And clearly, he has the people he knows. And the people he knows are not cool. He has his people over and he's like, just have dinner with Jesus. Just come have dinner with me. I met a little kid in the back after the first service. And he was probably like 2.5 or 3. And I said, what's your name? And he said, come to my house. And I was like, all right, let's go. His mom's like, he needs to quiet down. But the best evangelists are the people who are come and see people. Come and see what Jesus has done. Come and see what he does. Come and see the lives that are changed by him. A controversy follows with the Pharisees questioning Jesus' decision to hang out with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. Which is maybe stung a little for Matthew and his friends. He's like, you guys don't need a doctor. These guys are the sickos. It's okay, I'm with them, I'm on it. But it would make sense to the Pharisees, who are serious students of the Torah. And then Jesus brings out these big guns and he says to them, go study your Bibles again, where it says mercy is what I want and not sacrifice. Jesus says, these guys are here and I am with them because mercy. That's why. That's my name. That's why I'm here. So Matthew is someone who understands who he is and where he's from and what the love of God has done and meant to him and for him. Knowing this about him, let's take a look at the way Matthew chooses to introduce his friend. Now, This is the first Sunday in my whole career that I have ever preached out of the genealogies, so be excited about it. It's a really riveting section of Scripture. Let's see what we can find. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One verse, I know it's not much to look at, it's just a simple little verse, but it is real big. This verse, embedded within it, is a whole sermon. The gospel, doctrine, embedded in this whole sentence that Matthew took seriously. It is beautiful. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first two words in this line in the Greek are biblos genesios, and that's the genealogy. The genealogy is genesios in Greek, and it means Genesis. And you'll recognize Genesis from the very start of your Bible, the creation story, the beginning of everything. I think Matthew intentionally picks this word and calls back to mind the creation so that he can say this is where the real God, this is Jesus, the Savior of the world. This is him. And the genealogy of Jesus is the Genesis of God. He started before the beginning. He always has been. I think this tells us that to Matthew's mind, the deepest beginning in this history is not the birth of the world, but the birth of the world's Savior. Matthew's gospel talks about the Genesis of Jesus and launches an arc that extends to the final verse. First verse, this is the beginning of God. This is the Genesis of God. Last verse, I will be with you always, even to the consummation of the age. There is this beautiful trajectory in Matthew that he takes us on this ride. He takes us on this story from the very beginning of everything to the consummation of everything. You can't go wrong with a book like that. You guys, it's so good. You're going to love it. Matthew calls him Jesus the Messiah, which means anointed or Christ. And it's actually a royal title, but Matthew uses it here like a second name. Jesus wears the term Messiah like a second skin. And then there are two treasures. He says, he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. If you can picture those two labels as boxes, and in each box there is a treasure, and the treasure is beautiful. In each box, son of David, son of Abraham, there is a distinct promise. And the promise was spoken centuries before. And so Matthew chooses these two names on purpose. He could have said son of Isaac, but he chooses these two names. Son of David, the promise was that David would have a son who would rule on the throne how long? Forever. Forever, I have Christmas stories in my head right now. He would rule on the throne forever, an eternal kingdom. And son of Abraham, Abraham was the promise of a seed that would extend to everyone. It would just keep multiplying and flow out into the whole world. So we have the promise that there will be a son who rules forever, and the promise that there will be a blessing for everyone, son of Abraham, king of everyone. We have a blessing that is eternal and a blessing that is expansive. This is God incarnate. This is God come down and God who came to stay and God for everyone. Son of David says, Israel, here is the Messiah you've been waiting for. And son of Abraham says, nations, here is your hope. The way Matthew introduces his friend is a whole message. It's the gospel in one sentence, and it is beautiful. He understands who this man is. Very first line, book of Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. It's soaked in mercy. And as we look further into the genealogy, Matthew is going to build on this idea by lining up all the earthly ancestors of Jesus, and he's going to do some fancy tricks here. But you have to be watching to see it because it's very, again, Matthew's going to preach at us through his genealogy. Matthew could choose whatever genealogy he wants. He can write any names down, and he actually, at one point, the math is a little off. He's like 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. It's a little off, but he was a tax collector, so I'm going to attribute it to that. But I want to just read the first few verses and see if you notice anything unusual here. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nahshon. Anybody getting inspired already? You feel like anybody just want to just shout hallelujah? So good. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. I know it is just really a moving passage. But it matters to us because that is a long list of names. And four of these names are not like the other. Four of these names do not belong in this list. The Jewish people had a saying, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And yet Matthew, a Jewish man, chose to include in the account of the Genesis of God the names of four women. Tamar, a Canaanite, Rahab, a Jerichoite, Bathsheba, a Hittite, and Ruth, a Moabite. Four women, not a single Jew. That they were mentioned at all is a big deal. Usually it's only men, and women's names are only added to add to like the dignity of the line or the purity of the line. Cream of the crop women sometimes get included, but mostly they don't. And in this one, he picks people that are not that. Tamar is betrayed by her father-in-law, Judah, then disguises herself as a prostitute, and then gets pregnant with twins by him. Rahab is a prostitute. Ruth, a widow and an outcast. Bathsheba is an adulteress. These women are not men, and they're not role models of virtue, but they are included. They are part of the Genesis. They are part of the story. Their names recorded right alongside Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's almost like Matthew combed through the story in the Old Testament looking for the most troublesome marriages he could find. And then he holds them up in the genealogy and so that he can preach the gospel of mercy. He could have included better women. He could have included more appropriate women. The four model matriarchs of Jewish history are Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are absent. Their husbands are here. So Matthew could have included the wives, but maybe he was trying to cause all the uncomfortable conversations with parents when they read the genealogy, and they're like, Mom, who's Rahab? I don't know. Matthew includes the unincludable in his genealogy. Matthew includes it, and as he does it, he preaches to us. He preaches that we are all invited. We are all recruited. We are all included. This is the mercy that Matthew views all of the gospel with. Matthew also makes a few alterations in his genealogy. Two are really interesting. He changes the name of Asa, the king, to the name Asaph, who is a really well-known prophet. He also changes the name of Amon the king to the name of the prophet Amos. So he just, like a couple letters difference in each of them. And when I had read that before, I was like, oh, it's just a little mistake. He's just writing things down fast and gets the names wrong. But I don't believe that anymore. This change is intentional. The Jewish people in this era, they know their kings. They know them. So if I told you, I just this morning was talking about our 16th president, Abraham Larson. Nope. See? You got it. Or our current president, Donald J. Trump. You know, one letter, everyone would be like, that's not right. That's not his name. Everyone knows it. Everyone knew. This isn't the name. These aren't the kings. These are the prophets. These are very well-known prophets, Asaph and Amos. And Matthew chooses to include them in the genealogy. This is not an accident, but the question becomes, why? And I think there are a few theories, like with everything in the Bible, a few theories, but the one that resonates with me is that Asaph brought a message of spiritual renewal to Israel. Asaph, he wrote lots of psalms, and he's come to Jesus. come back. Come to God. Let him cleanse you. Let him heal you. You've got to renew your relationship with the God who is pursuing you. He's all come to God. And Amos is social justice. He's go and serve. Go and heal. Go and help. These two messages both spoke judgment on God's people. Amos, in fact, in Amos 5 said, "Spare me the sound of your songs. I cannot stand the music of your choirs, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Both of them deliver stark, strong messages of rebuke to God's people, calling them to holiness and justice. Together, I think, they stand for all the prophets who came to warn us against too much engagement with the world or too little engagement with the world. They bring a change. They bring judgment. The women's inclusions in the genealogy teach us that God forgives and lavishes mercy and calls and invites and recruits all of us. The inclusion of the prophets teaches us that God also requires something. And that's not as fun to talk about. But God requires something of us. I have this quote written on the whiteboard in my office because it's so beautiful and so challenging. And it's going to be a quote that helps guide us through the next few weeks as we dive deeper into the Gospel of Matthew and try to discern what is it that Matthew wants us to understand today. What is it that these words can do as they come off the page and into our lives? What could happen? This quote is from the Theological Declaration of Barman, written in 1934. It says, "As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole lives." Yes, he is the forgiver of all our sins, but he is also the claim on our lives. He is the claim on our love, our time, our obedience, our compassion, our mercy, our money, our words. Mercy and justice. Mercy and justice. God calls us to both. That's salvation. God calls us to know him, to be loved by him, and to walk with him. We're going to see it as we move through this book. This is the story we're going to find embedded. And if we let it, it'll transform our lives. So we're going to end with communion. You can take it any time during the course of this song. We're going to remember the mercy poured out on us. We're going to remember the justice that's inherent in God's grace. We're going to remember the justice, the judgment, the punishment that Jesus took for us. I think ushers are coming around with extra if you need it. So just take this moment and let that sink in again, like it's the first time. Jesus, bless this meal. Bless this moment. Speak to our hearts. Generation, rise. love you so dearly. Amen. Would you stand with me? I want to mention two family notes real quick. If you're a regular part of B4, we have a business meeting. Cassandra mentioned it after the service today. Stick around for that if you'd like to. Also, I more and more want us to understand things going on in the family because we celebrate together and we sorrow together. So I want to mention that tomorrow's a memorial service for Jerry McCabe, who was a longtime member of this church and will be greatly missed. And I also want to mention that last week, our dear usher, greeter, friend, Glenn Healy, went to be with Jesus. And he was diagnosed with cancer in October, and he died last week. And we are, it's been a tragic feeling here for those who knew him. You maybe didn't know him, but were greeted by him. He was just such a good, just a friendly, loving, pull you in. He's just a good man. And so those things, because we share sorrow together, we do. And maybe you don't know them, but you can pray. Pray for their families. You can pray for comfort. You can pray for peace. We share it together. So if you would like to receive the benediction, hold your hands out in front of you. May you be men and women of mercy and men and women of justice. May you know the sound of the lover of your soul speaking to you and calling you, follow me. In the name of the one who unlocks all things. Amen. Hey, we love you. We will see you next weekend.